Now, those of you who've been enduring the saga of some year as we've been going through the book of Genesis will be only too pleased that in the last couple of weeks we've reached the last chapters, and it really seems as though we've managed to make it and get right the way through. That's the good news. More good news is that we are now beginning to enter the book of Exodus. So if you would like to turn to the first chapter, having given a list of the 12 patriarchs and the number 70 of those who came down into Egypt with Jacob to be preserved in Egypt in order that God might separate from the Canaanitish influences and that he might weld together a people for himself, we then read of the pressure and affliction that also is a part of God's way of bringing together an instrument that will be fit for the salvation purposes that he has for this world. Indeed, the purposes which we saw at the end of Genesis were that having been blessed, there might be an instrument of people who can turn to the world and bring blessing to the ends of the earth. A people who can turn to their fellow men and bless them. A people who can turn to Pharaoh and bless the chief men of this world, because they belong to another world and they belong to another dimension, a dimension which is in touch with the living God. And what God is concerned about is not just to have a holy club or a religious elite or those who indeed know that they're going to be in heaven. He is after an instrument of blessing for the world, that having blessed us, then the blessing promised through Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. And we are a part of that process. So in the seventh verse, affliction and pressure becomes a part of the way in which God is preparing such a people. And we read, "The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them, and there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falls out any war, they join also our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service, in the field, and all service wherein they were made to serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them on the stools, that's the way they sat to bring forth their children, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive." Enough just to refresh our minds as to where the book of Exodus starts. The end of Genesis was with a coffin, remember? The end of Genesis was with death for Joseph. And Joseph made them promise that they would carry his bones up into the land of promise. For he wanted to move from a place of death into a place where promise was fulfilled. And in one sense, that last word of Genesis is not negative, it's not defeatist, it's not just the hopelessness that exists in the human race, but it is a prophetic statement of hope that some great promise of God will yet be fulfilled. And when we move into the book of Exodus, it's as though we start with Joseph in his coffin, in the place of bondage, restriction, affliction, contained and confined, a kind of living death. But by the time we end the book of Exodus, God has brought his people out of that death into a place of freedom and freshness and fresh air where we can live and be what God intended us to be. And in a sense, the book of Exodus is just a commentary on the prophetic desire of Joseph that his old bones might start to rattle with a new hope in the land of promise and that he might come out with a new freedom. And the book of Exodus is how God is going to get us there. How he's going to get us out of every form of death, restriction, every form of bondage in our lives, spirit, soul, and body, into a place which is free. And that, in essence, is why Exodus follows Genesis and why it follows the story of Joseph in his coffin. And very clearly, it's a part, a very important part, an essential part, and perhaps a part which some of us feel we've hardly even really begun, of what God is trying to do with us. Not that we should be lying in death, just sheerly waiting that one day the hope of the resurrection might come. I'm sure that we are hoping for the resurrection. But that God's dealings with his people is to break them out of a dead condition, shake us around so that our bondage falls off, and bring us into a place of such enlargement and freedom, we know that we're alive, and that we're alive in him, and that God has made a people for his liberty, a people for his freedom, a people who are unconfined and restrained by the bonds and bands of fear and death. Do you think we're going to get there? God's going to get us there. That's what he's promised. He wants a people who are unchained from all the restrictions of the afflictions and the bondage that we start this whole book in, just as Israel was slaves and captives in Egypt. He wants a free people. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is a liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in that liberty, in which God has made you free, Christ has made you free, and don't be tangled again with the yoke of bondage. And in that statement, the Apostle Paul, in a sense, is describing to us our problem as Christians. We all know, like the children of Israel, that in a sense, God has taken us out of Egypt. But the problem of God, really, is can he get Egypt out of us? He knows very well that, in a sense, as far as the promise of God in the future is concerned, we no longer stand under the bondage of Satan and of his total dominance in our lives. But do we rejoice in the fact that we've changed our thinking so radically, we no longer think like slaves? The propaganda of the world, the words of the enemy, the lifestyle of being slaves, is still wrapped around us when God seeks to take us out of death into life. And as Christians, we're listening so often, aren't we? I'm talking to us all, including myself, of course. We're listening to all that the enemy is telling us about how bound up we ought to be, how cast down we ought to be, how full of fear we ought to be, how we're just never going to make it, and it's going to be so uphill all the way, we may as well lie down in the coffin with Joseph and wait till we're carried up. And all the time we listen to the way that we've been taught and cultured and steered by all the information that the world pours over our souls. And God is seeking, by his voice and his ways, to dig bondage out of us. It may take a long time, but pray God we'll be a people who are gradually finding that there is truly no Egypt left in us and that the propaganda of Pharaoh is gone forever. That's really what the Exodus is all about. That's really what Calvary, death and resurrection of Jesus is all about, is to show us that there's no bondage left. And it's the way in which God begins to scoop into our hearts to make us a free people. The name Moses was given, as you'll know, in about 12 weeks' time when we get into Exodus 2, was given to him because he was taken out of the Nile. Now, it's one of those kind of legal bits of casuistry which we religious types are quite good at. You know, You're commanded to throw the baby in the Nile, so you put a convenient boat in the way, and he sort of rests in the boat, called the ark, in the bulrushes, and you sort of think you've complied with the world, and yet you haven't really done anything which God didn't want you to do. It's sort of half and half, isn't it? You know the problem? Not about your problem, it's half and it's my problem. And here's Moses lying in the Nile, and the daughter of Pharaoh comes along. You don't need me to remind you of the story of Moses, I'm sure. And takes the baby out and calls him, of course, Moses, drawn out. And his coming out of the Nile of death, in again, stands for a symbol of God wanting to take us out of the Egypt of death, the coffin of death, into the life of freedom. And this leader, Moses, drawn out, is now going to be the kind of man who magnetizes others out. And again, a longing of my heart tonight, I want to be the sort of person who draws others out of bondage, who acts like a magnet, pulling them into the freedom and the liberty that God wants for his people. And unless I go through those sorts of experiences that Moses went through, starting off right at the very beginning with his little baby lying there in the Nile, I'm not so very likely to be much good at magnetizing others out of death. But as God takes us through these experiences, more and more we become those who, like Moses, begin to express deliverance. So whether it's Joseph in his coffin or Moses being drawn out, the message of this book is some, well, let's put it in five different words so it really goes home. There's one word or one meaning with five different ways of expressing it, because we're going to have three fives tonight, which makes 15, which makes about 1.5 hours in points. But the first five words that all really mean the same thing, which sum up the message of Exodus, are these. First, it is a freedom, and the negative side, from slavery. By the time we get to Exodus chapter 40, if we are not more out of slavery and into freedom, then honestly, we have just a failure. We're not going to get, we may as well throw in the sponge. All of us in this place, if we're going to mean business with the text of God's word and to find the Spirit speaking in our hearts, by the time we get to the end of this story, we must be a people who know less slavery and more freedom in our lives. The slavery of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The slavery of Satan, where Jesus unbinds our lives and makes them free. And his fear that he brings and holds men in bondage through fear of death. The slavery of self, self-esteem, self-interest, self-pride, self-consideration, self-impression, self whatever it is. The self that governs and rules and brings men into a bondage that we can hardly move in case people think something of ourselves or something wrong about ourselves. People free from themselves because they are freed by the liberty spirit of God, the free spirit of God. The bondage that comes because of our religious restrictions and laws held down by the bondage of a guilty conscience, feeling that we must earn our way to God, earn our way with Father, as though Father's pleased because of the way that we seek to earn some right to come into his presence. The bondages of religion by doing various deeds, as though God might be the more favorable to us. Of course, a father loves his son to do what's pleasing to his heart. But a father loves his son irrespective of whether he does them or not, does he not? And God so loved the world. And he gave. And so much of the time in our spiritual lives, we are thinking only in terms of, I wonder if I can con this out of God, or earn this out of God, or get that out of God. We are no longer to be in slavery, but to be free. The bondage that fear brings, the bondage that the world brings, the bondage of building the treasure houses of this world, the bondage of serving other people. He You think, well, Christianity is one great happy hallelujah holiday then. We don't have to do any more work. Well, I dare say we don't have to do as much work as we did. I don't know about that. I'm not quite sure whether to argue. I told you, the students anyway, the other day, that the Bible's full of holidays. You just, every other page is a holiday. You never think they did any work at all in the Old Testament days. Still, they seem fairly happy about it. Sabbath rest and holiday. But did the children of Israel escape serving other people to go into the wilderness, not to do any work at all? Well, I can see them sweating away there, pulling in the old tabernacle, sticking up the poles, and all the women stitching away there, and Beziel, they used to, men and women stitch in those days, didn't have all these fanciful roles of what women and men were supposed to do. And there they were, stitching away the old tabernacle, getting the cherubims coming up and the curtains there, absolutely exciting. Here's a bit of purple, thanks my dear, and stitching another bit of white on here, thanks very much, and another bit stitched up there, thanks Charlie, and there they were working like mad. Why? Because they wanted to serve God. They loved it. Before they were, got another bit to stitch here. Oh, got to do it for the Egyptians. Yeah? Same old work, probably. But in one place they didn't enjoy it, in another place they did. Why? Because every jolly stitch was something for eternity. Every jolly stitch was something to please God. Every jolly stitch was worshipping the Lord. Life began to be different. Everything about it vibrated with meaning. And as they sweated away, they were sweating away with some glory that this is meaningful and purposeful for God. That makes life so different. Probably far more work in some ways. But a God who was receiving the loving worship of their lives and fingers and hearts and hands. And freedom from building up the great empires of our culture. It's not that God doesn't like aesthetic and artistic things. Already, as I've said, the tabernacle, which is very prominent in this book, it's full of beauty, if you like cherubims. It's full of beautiful aesthetic work, artistic adornment. You see, a large part of our time, we're in utter bondage to be slaving away to build up this wonderful human culture, which so often is just coming down into destructive dust. Because a large part of it is based on violence, and another large part is based upon self-interest. And so the whole thing begins to build up a huge emphasis on men's blood and upon the oppression of our fellow men. And not because we love our neighbor, not because the love of God is dominant in the scene. See? Now, all those bondages or slaveries we are to be freed from. And God will be at work through the 40 pages of this book to release us into a freedom. The second word, much the same, of course, is liberty from bondage. The third word, liberation from captivity. The fourth word, deliverance. Deliverance from all the restrictions that tie us down. From imprisonments, encagements, and redemption, which is to buy us back from death. Perhaps if all the words I've used, that's the one you could write in every chapter of Exodus. Redemption. Freeing at a price the slaves of the enemy. And God has come to make these people free. I've already joined the book of Exodus onto Genesis by the coffin of Joseph. And in the book of Exodus, you see the story of when they did carry his bones up. But I want to take up five more things, five seeds this time, as I take Ray's watch out of my pocket, which he always slips on by 5 minutes when he loans it to me. In the book of Genesis, which oftentimes we refer to as a kind of seed plot of ideas and plans and preparations of God, there are five words or five ideas that only occur in Genesis once. But when we get into this second book of the Bible, those five words flower out and begin to take a precedence in the message that God wants to get over. The first word, interestingly enough, is the word Sabbath. And in the very beginnings of Genesis, it says that God created the world, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days of work. Then he said, well, I'm glad that's over. Let's take a bit of eternity and drop day 7 down into the earth to put eternity into time and space so that the people who are working 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days are always longing to get into Sabbath. Isn't that right? You look for the weekends. God put eternity into the universe structure so that we could know that time and space can never satisfy us. He took a bit of his eternal rest called the Sabbath and he didn't really make the Sabbath, he just dropped it there because it's already a bit of what was already in existence. And the 6 days of work in time and space culminate with a rest of Sabbath. And God gave us the Sabbath so we could rest with him, know him, enjoy him, live with him, share with him, commune with him, love with him, and there we could really know what it means to be alive, because that is the end of time and space. It's to be in the eternity of God's own heart, to share eternity with deity, to be in God's own rest, to be in the enjoyment of his love, to know him and share his mind, his heart, and his being as he gives himself to us and we to him, and in that love relationship to bring forth fruit for eternity. That is the eternal rest of God that he put down in the Sabbath. But then they forget all about it for 50 chapters of Genesis. But God's going to resurrect that Sabbath. He's going to teach it when they eat the manna. He's going to reassert it when they have the law. Because you see, how on earth can you keep the law if the Sabbath law is missing? How can you not murder in your heart, at least, and not covet? Well, you have to do that with your heart anyway. And how can you honor your father and mother? And how can you not have any idols? Unless, in the middle of the law, in fact, it's right in the heart of everything that God has to say, it says, and keep the Sabbath. Because if you don't keep the Sabbath, you can't keep the rest. For when you keep the Sabbath, you're saying, I've ceased from my own works and I'm entering into rest. I've ceased from what I can do. I must find grace. I've packed in trying to work it. I'm going to believe it and rest in it. And Sabbath means faith. Sabbath means grace. Sabbath means rest. Sabbath means rest in God. Abide in me. Sabbath in me and I'll Sabbath in you. That's how I can keep whatever God has given. So God resurrects the Sabbath and throws it right smack bang middle in the law and says, right, no law, you're not going to fulfill anything unless you keep the Sabbath. Of course, you realize I don't mean that you keep Sunday by not playing Monopoly and eating ice creams. I mean you discover the rest of God, out of which there flows all the works of the law, all the fulfillment of God's fruit. So God is going to reassert Sabbath in the book of Exodus. Second word is the word holy. Do you know that only occurs in one place in Genesis? Now you'd have thought there'd been a lot of holiness around in the beginning of the Bible, but not much. Only one place. God took the Sabbath day and he holified it. He set it apart. He called it holy. Hallowed it, I think's the King James Version, is it? Hallowed. Rather a quaint word, hallowed, isn't it? Sounds like you're calling somebody. But it meant to set apart. And God is going in the book of Exodus to reassert set apartness, holiness, set apart from sin, set apart to God, set apart to the one who is above all and other than we are, set apart to the eternal heart of deity, set apart. Set apart, set apart. What does it mean to be a holy people, a set apart people, a separated people? What does it mean? Exodus will tell you, but let's put it in a nutshell. It means that we're here not for ourselves, but for God. That God has set us apart for a particular task, and that task is to get on with the business of the kingdom in the earth. That we are not here for ourselves. We're not even here for others. We're here for God, and then God will give us to others. Holiness. Holiness doesn't mean just sort of a tickling up of your morals and making quite sure you're a little bit more perfect than you were. Holiness means a people who are set apart so that God can do what he likes with them. Like the Apostle Paul said when he describes his conversion, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, not when it pleased God to reveal his Son to me, but when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. For he said, here I am, Lord, please yourself in me, do what you like in me. And the God of love put Jesus revealed in his heart when it pleased God to do what he likes with me, to reveal Jesus in me. That's a sanctified, a separated, a holy people. The third word is in chapter 3 of Genesis, and it's the word cherub. Do you remember? Cherubim were put at the gates of the paradise when life was lost, when the knowledge of good and evil was man's experience, and the knowledge of God was lost, and communion with him was lost. And the cherubs kept the way to the tree of life. Didn't keep people away from it, they just kept the way to it, to make sure it would always be there. Of course, the only way you could get there was by being slain by the flaming sword of the cherub, but it was worth getting there, even if you're going to die en route. Because we all have to die en route to get there. For we were crucified in Christ, and it's the only way back. And we have to die, the sword has to fall. But the cherubs were there. In the book of Revelation, I'm going a bit too fast, Exodus. In the book of Exodus, the cherubs come back to view. Now, we've lost them all the way through Genesis. Now, wouldn't you think that we've rather lost a lot if we have lost the cherubs? Wouldn't you like to have seen a few cherubs about? Every now and again, we see one or two angels doing a few jobs. But when the cherubs reappear, they reappear at the mercy seat. They reappear in the tabernacle. The cherubs are all around the place carrying God's throne. Why? Because the angelic ministry has now come into a reality in the experience of the people of Israel. For encamped around them are the hosts of the Lord. And the people of God are those who see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. For the angels are heirs, are those who serve, the heirs of salvation. And the supernatural activity of the powers of God have now been released on behalf of what is happening in heaven and earth. The church is the vehicle through which God is bringing power to bear on the principalities and powers which are in the heavenly places and express themselves here on earth. Something supernatural is coming back in. Because God has got a free people. And I don't know any that are free people who know too much about the supernatural, do you? The supernatural activity and accompaniment of the angelic world is with those whose hearts have been freed through an exodus and know that they're open to God. We've got to find a new way, another way, a way back to what God intended for his church. It's coming, you know. All over the earth, it's coming. You talk over in Korea or Indonesia about angels, they say they've probably met quite a few there. Well then, of course, they're simple-minded people, aren't they? They don't really know too much about Christianity, haven't read their whole Bibles yet, because they haven't got them yet in their own language. They just go around the place seeing God do things right, left, and center. That's all, because they believe and they see the mighty powers of God released. We've got to find our way back to a true exodus. Fourthly, there is the word that we had last week. Do you remember? As Jacob blesses his sons, right in the middle of those blessings, he breaks off and he says, "And I've waited for your Jeshua, O Lord. I've waited for your salvation," our versions say. "I've waited for your Jesus," it would sound like if you had it in Greek. Right there in the middle, that's the word salvation. Well, they'd come to the Red Sea. Pharaoh was behind them. The sea parted as Moses lifted up his rod. "Stop talking to me," says God. "Lift up your rod and let them stand still and see the salvation of God." And so they walk through the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh comes in afterwards and gets washed away. Because Pharaoh didn't have any faith. That's always what happens when you try to get baptized without faith. Got baptism next week. And as they went through the Red Sea, and they looked back and saw the waters flowing back again, they began to rejoice. And they said, "The Lord has saved us. He is our strength and our song, and he's become our Jeshua. He's become our salvation." That's why they danced and sang and were absolutely thrilled. God had taken them out through the Red Sea. That's salvation. when you come right through the tunnel of death and out the other side. And God wants a free salvation, people. There's old Jacob saying, I've waited for your salvation. No one has seen it yet. But they saw it all right in the Exodus. 600,000 of the men, and throw in men, women and children, it probably reached about 2 million. They saw the salvation of God. And this world is yet to see, in every part, the salvation of our God. Simeon could look into the baby face of Jesus and say, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. But yet there are thousands who have not seen that salvation because they don't see it in the church of Jesus Christ. I've seen your Jesus, Jeshua. Praise the Lord. Do you want Jesus to be seen in the midst of us? That's the Exodus. And fifthly, it's the word redemption we've had already. Jacob was talking about his experience. He said, the God of my fathers who led them, the God of my fathers who fed them, and the God of the angel who redeemed them and redeemed me from all evil. Because to lead and to feed and to snatch from evil and destruction is the activity of the redeeming presence, angel, face. Angel means one that is a messenger of the presence of God. The angel of redemption is just a way of talking about God who redeems. And no more is said about redemption in Genesis, just that one verse. Amazing how you just get the one word. But in the book of Exodus, there's redemption everywhere. Redeemed again and again and again is the word that's bringing freedom. God redeems from his wrath, redeems from sin, redeems from the power of the enemy, and redeems a people from their bondage and their bankruptcy, redeems a mortgaged people who've lost their inheritance, redeems a people and brings them as a true free people into all the open heart that the Exodus can declare to us. For that tunnel through the Red Sea is just the in-depth, unfathomable heart of God opened up through the cross for men and women to dive down deep and to sink into the depths of all that God wants for men, which is nothing but sure, pure, unadulterated love. Oh, to love in the freedom of God and to be free in the love of God. That's the Exodus, the huge, great opening that lets men out because it lets men in. God wants to take us out of Egypt that he might get Egypt out of us, out of slavery, that we may not think as slave people again. And that probably brings us to about the time I have to finish. So I'll just say five more things. And they are these. The book of Exodus is going to introduce us to five great events. And those five great events, each one of them is a reflection, a shadow of the coming work of our Lord Jesus. The first was when Moses was met by God in the burning bush. Absolutely basic to the Israeli understanding of their relationship with Jehovah. For there God revealed his name. Take off your shoes, Moses, you're on holy ground. The little word holy comes in for the first time after Genesis there. And he takes his shoes off and God reveals. Say, I am, has sent you. And Moses scratches his head and says, but the children of Israel, she won't quite sort of believe that. Can't I say I am something to them? Just go and tell them I am that I am. Oh, I see. Yes, say it twice. But if I say it twice, well, what else can I? And God revealed his name, and his name was Yahweh, Jehovah, I am that I am, which really is very hard to translate. But it's almost, I am being what I'm being. I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm amming what I'm amming is perhaps the best. Got it? Because God isn't dead. He's so packed full with dynamism. He's amming what he's amming, and he's going to am it, you be sure. And as he ams it, he does his thing. God is alive, and God is going to do something with Moses. And what he's going to do is just push them right out of Egypt down onto the promised land. And if that isn't doing something, I don't know what is. Now there's a terrific message coming through that revelation of the name of God. But do you remember what Jesus said? Before Abraham was, I am. He is the sent first of these five great messages of Exodus. Second great thing in the book of Exodus is the Passover. When they put the blood on the doorposts, and they sheltered under the blood, and the destroying angel went past, and the firstborn weren't slain. What a day, what a night, what a thrill. God had passed over, not passed by, passed over, like a hen putting the chicks under his wings, and the destroyer couldn't get in. And John points at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," as they lifted to his lips the hyssop to take the blood and sprinkle it on the door. And Christ says, and Paul says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And the blood of Jesus makes the book of Exodus scintillate with thrilling meaning. What it might be good for a Jew. It might be interesting for a historian. I suppose a literary critic can join it all up into JDP and a few other bits thrown in too. Don't worry about that if you've never heard of it. But it means absolutely nothing until the heart begins to see the wonder that it's Jesus that's written all over this book. Even the Passover itself is the blood of the Christ who has saved men and sheltered them. And the third great event of Exodus was going through the Red Sea as they were buried and baptized in the cloud and in the sea into Moses. So we are buried and baptized through the death of Jesus into the tunnel of his burial, that we might rise again on the banks of the other side on the resurrection day of the 17th of Nisan, and there join in the resurrection dance with our Lord, for he is alive and he is risen. And of all the five things that I'm saying from this book of Exodus, I suppose that was the great event in time and space that founded the very basis of Israel. They were a people who had been brought out of Egypt. If 200 years later you met a Jew and you said to him, "Why are you a Jew?" He said, "Well, because God brought us out of Egypt." "But you weren't there at the time." "No, but my fathers were, and I was in them." And you can meet somebody 1,000 years later. "Well, why are you a Hebrew?" "Because God brought us out of Egypt." And you meet a fellow in the days of Jesus and say, "Why were you an Israelite?" "Because God brought us out of Egypt." And you meet a Christian today and say, "Why are you a Christian?" "Because 2,000 years ago, God brought me out of Egypt. Through the cross, through the rising again, he brought me out of Egypt." "But you weren't there at the time. You must be nuts. I mean, how can you weren't even there? I mean," but no. By the Spirit of God, there is an update through 2,000 years, and it splats down into my existence, and I was there at the time, because God has given me a new life that was there at the time, and a new death that was there at the time, and therefore that is me now, as I live on the basis that God brought me out of Egypt. How many of you have been brought out of Egypt here tonight? And you can say, "Praise the Lord, God through Christ has given me an exodus. Praise the Lord." I can't hear anybody, but I suppose it's... just trying to hurry on to the fifth point, I mean. Glad there are one or two with us. And fourthly, then God gave them the covenant of the law and sealed it with blood. And they took it in the ark. And they had the stone. Oh, you're going to get all these thrilling stories, you know. Some of the best bits of the Old Testament are here in Exodus. They were actually in Genesis when I was doing Genesis, but it's Exodus now. And the ark carried the law of God and the covenant stones of God, and they were in covenant business relationship with deity. Joined for business. Joined for purpose. I will be their God, they will be my people. And Jesus takes his body in the bread, said, "This is my body for you. This is our business, this is what I'm giving you, here are our resources, here's our capital. And just to make sure that you understand this new covenant which I am, I will take my blood and seal it. This is the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins." And Christ is called the covenant. His blood is the blood of the covenant. His body is our resources of the covenant. The law was in his heart, not in the ark, in tables of stone, but in the heart that beat. "Your law is within my heart, O God." And he gave it to us, that we might be in a covenant with him, bound together, so that God is our God and we're his people. I will be their God and they will be my people. From the least, praise the Lord, to the greatest. I reckon that covers most of us and encourages those of us that start on the far wing. The least to the greatest. I will be their God. That is a new covenant. No need now for extras to get in between us and our God. This is the new covenant and it's Jesus. So the giving of the law and the covenant was Christ's Spirit being released in the New Testament days. That event only really thrills with the wonder of what God's mind and heart are after we move from the model of the old into the reality of the new. And finally, you know where the book of Exodus ends? Well, you spend a long time in Exodus building the tabernacle. In fact, there is seven times as much material about throwing up the tabernacle there is about creating the world. So creating the tabernacle is far more important to God than creating the world. Because the tabernacle is where the last words of Exodus, I will dwell with them and they with me. I will be with my people. The Lord is there in the midst of his tabernacle. And the tabernacle is the fifth great truth of Exodus. It's that God wants to be and dwell and stay and share and live and love with us in our midst. We might know him ever so deeply and permanently and continually. And Jesus was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And he says, in this tabernacle, at my Father's house, in this tabernacle are many abiding places. I go to prepare a place for you. And I like to think of that going as he went to the cross and got pierced in his hands and his feet and his side, as though it gouged out a place in the tabernacle of God for me, that I might come and dwell there and live there and share there. Dwelling at Mount Calvary, I perceive thine agony, oh how vile my low estate, that my ransom was so great. But it brought a place for me to abide. That's why I want to dwell at Mount Calvary. I want to stay in his side. I want to dwell there. And the tabernacle of God is now with men. And it's Jesus who opens up a way for us to abide and to stay and to be at home with God. And God to be at home with us. Think we're going to enjoy Exodus? I hope it brings us right out. I hope it brings me right out of lots of the bondages that still float around my enslaved mind, because I don't want to think like a slave anymore. Do you? Let's pray.